Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to see some of us back in the church premises after a long hiatus. Now, we took a break last month for our August Missions Month. I hope you were as excited as me and refreshed by the ideas shared on digital missions and also on missions work that has still gone on overseas during the pandemic. It was wonderful to see some of our missions partner over Zoom. Yes, the Lord's work continues even through difficult situations. No pandemic can thwart his work and plan because he is God. This morning, we return to our study series on Exodus, back to a very difficult time period for the Israelites. As you know, the Israelites were oppressed by the Egyptians, and their work just got tougher as they had to make bricks without straw. And this is where we last left off. Let us commit our time to the Lord in prayer. After a time of hiatus, thank you, Lord, that we can once again come back physically to our church premises this morning to praise and to worship you. As we look into your holy word, we remember the words of James that says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And so we pray that what we hear will be transformational to our lives. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read from Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 12. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever been discouraged? How did that make you feel? What did you do? Someone once said that most people are one life event away from disaster, and that in and of itself can be discouraging. Unexpected financial difficulties, setbacks, health scares, relationships gone bad, you name it. Discouragement is awful. It clouds our vision, drains our energy, stifles motivation, and leads to paralyzing anxiety and inaction. We feel lost, unaccomplished, incapable when we are discouraged. God's prophets and ministers are also not immune from discouragement. The prophet Elijah comes to mind. He was discouraged when he thought there was no one else left who serves Israel's God other than he himself. Evil Queen Jezebel appeared to have killed off every other of God's prophets and now sought Elijah's life. We feel that way at times too, as we grapple with ministry, feeling as if we are going alone and seemingly not seeing much tangible results. In our passage today, Israel was discouraged. A bad situation has just turned worse for them with Pharaoh's demand. Not only were they subjected to harsh labor as Egypt's slaves, they now had to make bricks without straw and at the same quota as before, ever since Moses went to talk to Pharaoh. In great discouragement, they pinned the blame on Moses and Aaron. We often do the blame game when things do not go as planned and we are discouraged. It is easier to blame situations and others. Moses too was discouraged and blamed God in verses 22 and 23. He must have felt sandwiched in between. He might be thinking, God called me to talk to Pharaoh, and I did. And now Pharaoh hates me, and the people of Israel hate me, and no deliverance has happened. I look like a fool. When we are disheartened, we question God. We question him about his method. We question him about his purpose. We question him about his timeline. These are what Moses questioned God in verses 22 and 23. Have you ever questioned God in your discouragement? One of the remedies to discouragement is to focus on God, to remember his promises, his character, and that he is in control. It is precisely this that God reminds Moses, as we see in our passage today. He will encourage Moses once again and reassure him in similar fashion, even as Moses had voiced much objection to him the last time in chapter 4. In speaking to Moses, God also announced that he would act now. He would not delay. God's power would now begin to be seen with a show of his mighty hand. As we serve God, and just like Moses, some of our old insecurities may resurface from time to time. Our feelings of inadequacies, of our worth, of being afraid to fail. God, however, did not focus on the problem or on the strength or ability of Moses. God counters our discouragement not by looking at the problem at hand, but by anchoring our thoughts on his character and nature. Here, God reminds Moses about his name, Yahweh, the Lord, and what it means. I am the Lord appears 4 times. From verses 2 to 8, in verses 2, 6, 7, and verse 8. Moses and Israel would very soon learn what I am the Lord meant. God reminds Moses about the promises, the covenant he made to their forefathers, and what he would soon do for his people. Notice the number of times God uses the first person verbs in this passage. I will do, I am the Lord, I appeared, I established, I have heard, I have remembered, I am the Lord, I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you as my own, I will be your God, I will bring you to the land, I will give it to you, I am the Lord. Now, there is a long list of things here that God will do. And these acts are all centered on him. His acts cover a time period from past to the present and to the future. God established his covenant with Israel's forefathers in the past. In the present time period, he hears Israel's groaning and he remembers his covenant. And he will soon deliver them from the Egyptians and bring them to the land he will give them. This shows us that Yahweh, the Lord, is eternal and he will always be with his people. They can count on him. One Bible commentator further explains that the contents of God's ancient promises are brought together and arranged so as to explain what I am the Lord means. From verses 6 to 8, in God's message through Moses to the Israelites, the first group of first-person verbs promises redemption. The second group promises God's adoption of Israel. And the third group focuses on God's promise of the land. As I reflect on this passage and all that God will do, some of his acts stand out to encourage us when we are discouraged. I have heard the groaning. I believe we would all have encountered situations in life which made us groan in sadness, in disappointment, in frustration. It is in those times where we wonder, God, do you hear? Do you care? Are you there? The Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 odd years and have been especially mistreated in the latter part. Even before God called Moses, he had already heard the Israelites groaning and crying out. But we see then that God didn't act immediately to rescue them. Up until this passage, and in chapter 5, verse 23, Moses himself states that God has not rescued his people at all. All too often, we think that when we follow God or do his work, we should expect fewer problems and faster results. We know that this is wrong theology, but I am sure we subconsciously subscribe to this at times. For example, when life and ministries go well, we often praise God for how things have progressed smoothly, and we say that God has blessed us and is with us. But when life and ministries do not go as well, we seldom hear one articulate that God has blessed us and is with us. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is still with us in the midst of our difficulties. Sometimes the work of sanctification has to take place, no matter how painful it might be. Suffering is also a blessing from God, for it causes us to grow in Christ-likeness. When God is at work, setback, hardships, and suffering may still happen. That is why there are parts of scripture like James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that encourages us to have joy when difficulties come our way. This acknowledges that believers will still face difficulties in life. Problems develop our character and our patience. We persevere. Problems teach us to fix our eyes on the Lord and to trust in him, that he knows what is best for us. Problems teach us that we can still look for ways to honor and glorify God in our situation. Problems teach us to be watchful and more attentive to God's plan in our lives. problems remind us that God is still there and will not abandon us. Romans 8 tells us we groan in this imperfect fallen world. God allows such frustration, but we can hope for liberation from bondage and for redemption. Meanwhile, we wait patiently in hope. For now, don't give up. Keep calling out to God in prayer. It may not be the time for Him to act with regard to your situation, but He hears you and is concerned about your suffering. The Lord hears your groaning just as He hears the Israelites. I have remembered my covenant. Not only does God hear, He remembers. The Bible is full of God's promises. I am ashamed of the times I may have forgotten promises I made to others and failed to carry through what I have promised. My niece sometimes reminds me of my limitation. Uncle Chi-Chi, as I am affectionately known to her, where is my ice cream? I ate my dinner. This I forgot when moments before, within the hour, I did promise her I would give her a treat if she finished her meal. Praise God that He is not like me. He doesn't forget. He remembered the covenant He made with Abraham hundreds of years before, and we know on hindsight that He kept it. Jesus also fulfilled all the hundreds of prophecies in Scripture regarding the coming Messiah when He was on earth. The Lord is true to His every word. When we go through a difficult period, chin up. He has not forgotten us. He remembers us and His good promises to us. I am the Lord. As mentioned earlier, the phrase "I am the Lord" appears four times from verses 2 to 8. Whenever we read the Bible and see such repetitions, we should slow down to take note of its significance. This reminder that He is the Lord is so crucial that the exact phrase bookends the message Moses was to tell the Israelites. It appeared at the start of the message in verse 6 and ends with the same phrase in verse 8. It is an important reminder in this narrative because Israel was very discouraged by what was happening to them. When we go through difficulties, we may feel lost and helpless. It is easy to be discouraged. But the presence of a powerful person with us gives us strength and courage. I remembered I once scaled a steep hill overseas with a friend. But by no means was it supposed to be a mountain climbing expedition, but it sure felt like it. Being my first hike up that hill, I was not well prepared. I didn't realize how steep the incline would be at some sections. I was literally hugging the ground. It didn't help that I wore a lousy pair of track shoes, which were almost balding at the soles. Add to that my fear of heights and sweaty palms when nervous. It was a recipe for disaster. Meanwhile, my Tibetan friend, who was used to scaling such hills, bounced off the rock surface like a gazelle, and he pulled me up whenever I could not make it. I am the Lord is a reminder of the presence of our powerful God and Creator. Not only is He present with us, He is close to us and pulls us up through when we cannot make it. We are in safe hands as long as He is there, regardless of the difficulty we face. I will redeem you. Recently, the newspaper reported yet another case of a domestic helper who was abused by her employers. The atrocities she suffered included having to work daily from 6:30 a.m. to 1 a.m. with no off days, being hit repeatedly, splashed with hot water, and subjected to humiliating acts such as being forced to drink water from a toilet bowl, having a salt nappy rubbed on the face and made to do squats. The domestic helper eventually managed to seek help from another helper who happened to pass by, and she ran away some 6 months after the abuse began. I wonder how fearful she must have felt each day over those 6 months when she was subjected to abuse. And I wonder how she must have felt too when she was finally able to be set free from the abuse. The abuse the Israelites suffered under the hands of the Egyptians would have been just as bad, if not worse. And it was over a considerably longer period of time, given that Hebrew baby boys were killed in the River Nile before Moses' birth, and Moses by now is already some 80 years old, and the harsh labor is still going on. How would the Israelites feel each day subjected to abuse? And how might they feel knowing that someone, God, promised to bring them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, free them from being slaves, redeem them, bring them to a good land, and give it to them as a possession? Yet the harsh labor they faced overshadowed any joy from the prospect of being freed and blessed. For now, the notion of being freed and blessed was a far cry from reality. I guess the same thing happens when we are so discouraged by the difficulties we face. Our minds are so caught up by the reality and pain of our suffering, whatever they might be, that we fail to see the future joy, any blessings, and hope. But let us continue to trust in the Lord and hold on to hope in tough times. May the Lord give us grace and enable us to endure as we await the day of his redemption from our troubles, that eventually we can say together with King David, the psalmist in Psalm 30, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." I will take you as my own, and I will be your God. One interesting feature about Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 to 12 is that it is laid out in a literary device known as a chiasm. You may have remembered me talking about chiasms in my previous sermons. This device helps the listener to better remember what was said. In those days, things were not written down as much since there was no paper and pen and no laptops. Almost everything was committed to memory. In a chiasm, the central important message was always laid out right in the center of the message, in the central axis. As you look at the chiasm for Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 to 12, you would realize that the central message is that God would take them as his own people, and he would be their God. This is what God really meant when he told them his name, Yahweh, I am the Lord. No longer are the Israelites going to be Pharaoh's people. They will be God's people instead. God has come to be with his people, to redeem them, and to relate intimately with them. I will take you as my own, and I will be your God, is such an important theme. It is two parts to the tripartite three-part formula, which we see repeated in the Old Testament and New Testament almost 50 times. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. The very thought of this always moves me to tears of joy. Why would a transcendent, almighty God need to do this for his lowly creation? We are wretched. We have rebelled against him, and we don't deserve such kindness. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 to 8 echoes this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. This is the God who loves us enough to come to be with his people and to relate with them, even though he is majestic and all-powerful on his own and does not need us to serve him. It is in light of this understanding that God is all-powerful and does not need to depend on our abilities and strength to serve him, that Moses' objection in verse 12 seems pitiful. Here, Moses raises an objection similar to his former objection in Exodus 4:10, claiming his non-eloquence. He claims Pharaoh will not listen to him since he, Moses, speak with faltering lips. Here, I take a short detour, an excursion. Verse 13 to 26 on the genealogy was left out from our preaching series. But if you look closely at your Bible, do you wonder why chapter 6, verses 10 to 12 is so similar to verses 28 to 30? And why the family record of Moses and Aaron seems abruptly placed in between in the narrative here? What was the author of Exodus trying to do? This genealogy, this family record, seems somewhat different from other genealogies we have come across. For one, the list stops after naming only three of Jacob's sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, instead of all his 12 sons. Why is that so? It is because its object has been reached. A Bible commentator pointed out that everything in the list suggests that God's choosing of Moses has nothing to do with natural advantage or ability. We know the importance of the firstborn in those days, but Moses and Aaron sprang not from the firstborn, Reuben, but from Levi, Jacob's third son, and not even then from Levi's older son, but from Kohath, his second son. And Moses was not even the oldest son of his father, for Aaron was older. What this genealogy, this family record was pointing out was that Moses' calling and the election of God were a gift of grace and not based on rights and privileges of birth. God did not call Moses because he was qualified or gifted or could speak eloquently. God called him because God chose him and elected him based on his grace. The election and grace from God was also what God showed to the Israelites and what made him covenant with their forefather Abraham in the past. As much as the Israelites may be in trouble and may be discouraged, they were not in any way worthy and deserving. In fact, their rejection of Moses' message in verse 9 showed at a deeper level their rejection of God's message, since Moses was only reporting to them the words of God. Even so, God showed them and Moses his grace. You may be discouraged by your life circumstances. You may be discouraged in your ministry, but do not fail to see the grace of God. He chose you. He calls you as his own even when we do not deserve it. We sang a lot about God's grace this morning. He gives us the privilege to serve him in spite of our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. He himself will accomplish his work through us. It doesn't matter our faltering lips. Just as Yahweh, the Lord, rescued the Israelites from slavery, he too rescues us, those he elected and showed his grace, from the kingdom of darkness and from the yoke of our sin. He redeems us with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. This outstretched arm reminds us of Jesus stretching out his hands as he hung on the cross to pay sin's debt for you and I with his life. The work on the cross does not end in death, but with victory with his resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15 reminds us, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is his mighty acts of judgment against evil. The good news doesn't just stop there. He takes us as his own, adopting us into his family, and assures us that he is our God and we are his people. Just as he brought the Israelites to the good land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a possession, Psalm 23 reminds us that God's goodness and love will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the wonderful gospel message and the hope it brings. Like the Israelites, we may be feeling the effect of sin in a fallen world, and things seem to be getting worse in our time on earth, even when we follow him. Wars, chaos, injustice, increased godlessness, pestilence, climate, and natural disasters in the world. These troubles dominate the news we read each day so much that we are discouraged and fail to hear God's voice and trust in his good promise. We have been busy focusing on the troubles we face than on resting on God's faithful character and his presence in our lives. What trouble might you be facing this season of your life? Do not be discouraged. Turn it over to God. Remember his word that he is the Lord and he has taken you as his own. He will be your God. He hears you, he remembers, he redeems you, and his presence will be with you. I end today's sermon with a famous Christian chorus we used to sing at BKC. Are you discouraged and are you blue? Are clouds obscuring the sun from view? Keep trusting Jesus, though storms assail. You have his promise, he will not fail. It's always darkest before the dawn. Don't be discouraged, but carry on. He'll not forsake you. The sun will break through. It's always darkest before the dawn. He knows your heartache. He understands. Just put your problems in his great hands. No trouble meets you, but in his will, he's not forgotten. He loves you still. It's always darkest before the dawn. Don't be discouraged, but carry on. He'll not forsake you. The sun will break through. It's always darkest before the dawn. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being our God and for taking us as your people. Thank you for hearing us, for remembering, for redeeming us, and for your presence. All your goodness is bound up in Jesus Christ, from whom we have been richly blessed. We thank you for redeeming us from our sin and from evil. Help us rise above our discouragement. Teach us not to focus on our problem, but to look to you. You give strength to your people. And now for the benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.